Who is my neighbor? The parable of the Good Samaritan is probably the most famous of all the parables Jesus told. And because we're so familiar with it, the controversial nature of its title is often lost on us. Good Samaritan. To us, all Samaritans are good Samaritans. But that wasn't so for those who first heard the parable. Good Samaritan was a total oxymoron to first century Jewish ears. But it's called that because this parable, like many others Jesus told, contains a surprising reversal. In the parable of the great banquet, it's the uninvited who end up at the feast, while those who were invited remain outside. In the parable of the prodigal son, it's the squandering younger brother who is celebrated at his return, not the faithful older brother who stayed with his father. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it's the leprous beggar who is found at Abraham's side in heaven, while the man who had everything loses everything in Hades. But to Jesus' listeners, most confounding of all was a good Samaritan. The parable is told in the context of a conversation Jesus has with a lawyer, an expert in the law of Moses. We're in Luke chapter 10, if you care to follow along in your Bibles. This lawyer stands up among those seated around Jesus the way a humble student would stand out of respect for his teacher and asks a question. However, his motivation isn't to learn something, but to test Jesus. He asks in verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Instead of answering, Jesus responds with a question of his own. "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" The lawyer responds dutifully with a summary of the law, the same summary we hear every Sunday morning. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "Good answer. Do this, and you will live." This could have ended the exchange. The lawyer asked a legal question and got his own legal response. Nothing wrong with that. But he doesn't sit down again. He has another question, this time not to test Jesus, but to justify himself. "And who is my neighbor?" he asks. How can he know whether all his life he has faithfully kept that portion of the law? The word neighbor came down to semantics. From Leviticus 19, the Jews knew to consider the sons of their own people their neighbors, and also the, quote, stranger who sojourns with them. But beyond that, one could easily find scriptures to justify separation from others, and even hatred of them. Is it not right to hate and destroy those opposed to God? Psalm 139 says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies." For most Jews at the time of Jesus, neighbor meant fellow Jews, and only those Gentiles who were full proselytes. But some Pharisees drew the line more narrowly to exclude even Israelites who had abandoned the law. So the lawyer's question was really, who is a Jew? Again, Jesus doesn't give an answer. Instead, he tells a story. Verse 30, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Who is this man? A Jew? That would be the natural assumption, but Jesus doesn't say. He moves on. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. This wouldn't be unusual. Jericho was known as the city of priests because so many of them lived there. This priest was probably on his way home from temple assignment. Moreover, he probably wasn't walking the dusty and dangerous 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. Priests were born into the religious establishment. They were the elite upper class of Jewish society, the top hogs at the trough. Everybody knows this guy was riding in style. His driver stops the car and he rolls his tinted windows down. He knows Leviticus 19 better than anyone. He's obligated to help a fellow Jew, but the man's naked and unconscious, no way to identify if he's his neighbor. He could even be dead. Priests can't touch dead bodies. The law forbids it. He would be defiled for a week and would have to go back to Jerusalem for ritual purification. The priest passes by on the other side. Next, a Levite comes on the scene, also born into the religious establishment. Levites assisted temple priests and may have known there was a priest ahead of him on the road. If the priest passed the man by, why wouldn't he? Does a Levite know better than a priest? Then comes a third figure on the horizon. If it had been an Anglican bishop who first appeared in the story, and then a priest, who would you expect to see next? Jesus' listeners were expecting the third rung of the religious community, a Jewish layperson, a run-of-the-mill son of Israel, a fellow inheritor of the covenant promise. Perhaps he would do what the religious establishment had not. But the person who shows up isn't an inheritor, but a heretic, the most despised of all outsiders, a Samaritan. Jesus just cranked the shock factor to 11. It's a plot twist nobody sees coming. Jews hated Samaritans for reasons. And the feeling was mutual. They were corrupted. They were the corrupted half-breed brothers of the Jews with whom they had a centuries-long blood feud. Samaritans were pro-Roman and unclean, false worshipers. If there was anyone who was definitely in the not-my-neighbor camp, it would be a Samaritan. And yet, when this Samaritan sees the wounded man lying on the road, he is moved with compassion. His heart goes out to him. And what does he do? Where the Levite had failed to approach the man, the Samaritan goes to him, binds up his wounds, and pours on oil and wine. Where the priest had failed to lift the man into his carriage, the Samaritan sets him on his own animal and brings him to an inn. And where the robbers had taken everything from the man and beat him half to death, the Samaritan gives of his own wealth all that the man needs, for as long as he needs, until he regains his strength. With that, the parable closes. And again, Jesus poses a question in response to the lawyer. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Was it the self-justifying priest who drew narrow boundaries around the law and whose ritual purity was more important than a man's life? Was it the Levite who deferred to the higher-ups? Or was it the despised outsider, the man who had his genealogy and his theology wrong to begin with? Which of these became a neighbor to the helpless, unidentified man? The answer is obvious, but not exactly palatable. How much better it would have been if the wounded man was the Samaritan, and it was a Jew who stooped to help him. A Jew who, out of his largesse, graciously extended himself beyond his legal obligation. What a commendable act. Such piety. The lawyer can't answer Jesus outright. He can't say that a Samaritan was the hero of the story. Instead, he says, it was the one who showed him mercy. You see, the lawyer's question to Jesus was the wrong one from the start. Who is my neighbor is just another legal question. Where can he legally draw the line of his responsibility to love? This is also asking whom he has permission to hate. He's been living out of a neat and tidy legal system of who's in and who's out. He's made a whole career of being distinct from outsiders. It's given him a sense of certainty and comfort, self-justification, and superiority. He's right, and those like him are right. And everyone not like him is going to hell on roller skates. The lawyer is focused on the other, the object of the commandment to love. But Jesus turns this around. The question isn't, who is my neighbor? But who am I? By the end of the parable, it's no longer about whether the wounded man on the road is or isn't a neighbor, whether or not he falls into the right category. In fact, Jesus never tells us if he ends up being a Jew. That's beside the point. The neighbor of the story is the Samaritan. Outsider though he is, he's the one who proves to be a neighbor to the man in need, whoever he is. He's the one who fulfills the commandment to love. And unlike the priest and the Levite who serve in the temple, it's his sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Who am I? Am I a neighbor? The focus of the commandment is not on the object, but on the subject. You. Me. Regardless of where we are or who we meet, we must be the neighbor. How fortunate for the wounded man on the road that a Samaritan chose to be a neighbor to him. The power of this parable is that it puts us squarely in the position of that wounded man. Even the self-righteous lawyer could see that if he were in that man's place, he would be indebted to the Samaritan. He would be indebted to the one who put aside all prejudice and self-justification and showed him mercy. He would be indebted to the one who saw only a wounded man's plight and was moved with compassion. Would he be able to accept the love of such a Samaritan? The truth, of course, is that we are all that wounded man, and the true Samaritan is Christ. We were all outsiders, broken, helpless, spiritually naked, and dying. And though we despised and rejected him, Christ showed us mercy. He came near to us in our need. He touched our uncleanness. He bound up our wounds. He carried us to safety. And he paid the price for us. The one from whom we had the right to expect nothing gave us everything. Are we able to accept the love of such a Christ? Or are we still trying to justify ourselves before God and others, drawing lines around who's in and who's out? The parable of the Good Samaritan challenges us beyond whether or not we're willing to give to those in need, whether or not we're willing to sacrifice time or energy or resources or even our own safety for someone else. It gets to the heart of the issue by challenging both our pride and our prejudice. Who would we most want to pass by on the road? Who would we most want to withhold our love from? Who are we most inclined to hate? Who would make us say, serves them right, or I can't get involved, or this person's toxic to me? There's a simple exercise we can do to drive this parable home. Just fill in the blank. The parable of the good rainbow flag-wearing Democrat. The parable of the good MAGA hat-wearing Republican. The parable of the good Palestinian. The parable of the good Israeli. The parable of the good Muslim. The parable of the good illegal immigrant. The parable of the good trans person. The parable of the good homeless man. Who's the outsider to you? Anne Lamott writes, "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." There are many who have seen the church pass them by on the other side of the road. What communion can we have with outsiders? Jesus cuts through all the divides, through all our tribal classifications and moral presumptions. He was a friend to sinners, Samaritans, Romans, lepers, tax collectors, prostitutes. He even engaged with a disingenuous lawyer who was trying to justify himself. Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." If a man has to be a Christian before I can love him, if he has to be like me in color, in political persuasion, in social standing, then my love is not free, and the love of Christ is not in me. Thomas Merton writes that in the end, it is Christ himself who lies wounded by the roadside. It is Christ who comes by in the person of the Samaritan. And Christ is the bond, the compassion, and the understanding between them. This is how the church is made of living stones, compacted together in mercy. Where there is on the one hand a helpless one, beaten and half dead, and on the other an outcast with no moral standing, and the one leans down in pity to help the other, then there takes place a divine epiphany and an awakening. There is man. Their reality is made human. And in answer to this movement of compassion, a presence is made on the earth, and the bright cloud of the majesty of God overshadows their poverty and their love. There may be no consolation in it. There may be nothing humanly charming about it. It is not necessarily like the movies. Perhaps the encounter is outwardly sordid and unattractive. But the presence of God is brought about on earth there, and Christ is there, and God is in communion with man. Am I willing to erase the lines of who's in and who's out of the reach of God's love? Am I willing to take myself out of that insider category, to stop trying to justify why I belong to it and others don't? Am I willing to be a sinner among sinners, a fellow traveler on the road, and a neighbor to all? The Good Samaritan did it. You go and do likewise. I'll close with the words of the prophet Micah, chapter 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Amen.